664. As you're finding your place there, let me just mention, you know, many of you know that I used to live out in the Portland, Oregon area. In fact, my son Mark and his wife Taylor and their daughter Haley, they still live out in the Portland area. And about two and a half hours north and a little bit east of Portland is Mount Rainier. It's up in western Washington State. It's an active volcano, though it hasn't erupted in a while. It's got a glaciated peak that's more than 14,000 feet above sea level. And it's kind of a Pacific Northwest destination for hiking and camping, and also for those who want to go all the way to the top for serious climbing. And in June of 1992, among those who climbed Mount Rainier were two gentlemen named Jim Davidson and Mike Price. And on the way back down, the two climbers fell 80 feet through a snow bridge into a glacial crevasse. And, you know, so I mean, they were just kind of in this pitch-black, ice-walled crack in the massive glacier that covers Mount Rainier. And in that fall, Mike Price died. And Jim Davidson survived. And in his book, The Ledge, he tells the miraculous story of how he survived. You know, what it was like climbing out of that crevasse. Throughout the book, Jim reflects back to his childhood and young adult years and describes his relationship with his dad. Davidson explains how, going back as far as he can remember, his father had what seemed to some to be an almost reckless confidence in his son. Jim worked for his dad, painting dormers on steep-pitched roofs and painting even electrical towers, and he started that as early as age 12. And the work terrified his mother, but Jim's father kept communicating his belief that Jim could accomplish great things if he faced his fears, pressed through adversity, and just kept going. So as he stood on the two-foot-wide snow ledge next to the dead body of his climbing partner, and as he looked at his own body, bloodied and bruised, Jim Davidson remembered the compelling words of his father. And with minimal gear and no experience in ice climbing with that kind of complexity, Jim spent the next 5 hours battling fatigue and the crumbling ice and snow around him that threatened to bury him. And throughout the ordeal, when he felt like giving up, Davidson kept recalling the words of his dad. And 5 grueling hours later, motivated by his father's words, Jim climbed out of the crevasse to safety. You know, man, our success, if I can use that term, as fathers, depends a lot on the words we speak to our children. You know, and I present this to you not to suggest that you should have a reckless confidence in your kids and have them go painting high towers. I mean, you know, that's different things for different people. But the point is that father's words to his son motivated him at a time when his life was in jeopardy. Yeah, our children may never find themselves in a situation like that where they are faced with death to that degree, a la Jim Davidson. But sooner or later, you know, whether it's just by incremental small doses over a long period of time, the effectiveness of our words in the lives of our kids will be evident. And one of the things that my wife and I really enjoy is when we hear one of our kids who's now a parent say, "Oh, I sound just like Mom." I'm thinking, yes, that's how it's supposed to be, right? You know, those words spoken in bygone years make a difference. Now, some would quickly say that your words as a dad aren't as important as your life, as the life you live, and that's certainly true to one degree or another, especially if your life contradicts your words. But men, I want us to understand, and ladies, parents, people in general, words are powerful. They make a difference. A word fitly spoken, it makes a difference. Solomon, the wisest man ever to live apart from the Lord Jesus himself, wrote this in Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. So Solomon here is speaking, of course, in a broad proverbial sense, but it stands to reason that the words that a father speaks to his son or his daughter are especially powerful and influential, whether for better or for worse. I've asked you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the text that we're going to read here in a moment, Paul isn't giving instruction to fathers. His focus isn't about dads in particular. Rather, Paul is describing the ministry that he had when he was with the Thessalonian believers. But as he reminds them of his ministry there, he says something that offers great insight about the difference the words of a father can make in the lives of his children. So let's take a look here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read beginning in verse 7 and down through verse 12. Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse." The idea there is, even as a nursing mother cherishes her children. "So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember," and this is the first of three times in this passage where Paul calls on them to remember. "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for labor night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses." There's another call to remember. You saw this for yourselves. "And God also is a witness how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And ye know," so there's a third call to remember. You know this. You experienced this. "Remember how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." The title of the message this morning is "The Impact of a Father's Words." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the earthly fathers that you have given to us. Thankful for the dads who are gathered in this room this morning. Thankful for the effect, the impact, for the influence that they have had on their children, be their children young still or older, be they dads or grandparents or now maybe even great-grandparents. We're thankful for the generational effect by fathers who have a heart for God and who seek to instill that love for God and inspire their children to live for you. And Lord, I'm thankful that your word gives us a sense of how important fathers are in family life, in church life. And I pray, Father, that as we consider this morning the impact that a father's words can have, that you would use this to challenge not only those of us who are fathers, or maybe prospective fathers, but I pray, Father, that you would use it as well to challenge the moms among us, and all of us, that we would recognize that we have in the power of the tongue the ability to impart life, as it were, or to impart death. We can build up or we can tear down. We can make a difference in the words that we speak. And so while our context this morning will be in particular about the words of fathers, I trust, Father, that you might use these words this morning to make a difference in all of our lives. I pray that if there would be any among us who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, that they would look to him in saving faith even this morning. I pray, Father, that each of us would be challenged to live for you, to love you as we are, to look to you, and to let our words make a difference for the cause of Christ in the lives of those around us. We ask for your blessing and your help in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So it's interesting. In verse 7, Paul says that in his ministry to the new young believers in Thessalonica, he was like a nursing mother. But then in verse 11, he says that he was also like a father. So in his ministry to them, Paul was in some ways like a mother, in other ways like a father. And he's just using that imagery to show his love and his heart for them. And he assumes that they understand what a mother is like, what a father is like, what they're supposed to be like, the impact that they can have. And Paul is saying, listen, we had an impact on you like the way a mother does, like the way a father does. And in verses 11 and 12, he explains that the way in which he was like a father was in particular in regard to his words. But before we look at the kind of words that a father should speak to his children, we need to first look at the context in which his words are spoken. You know, man, in order for our words to carry weight in a positive way in the lives of our children, they need to be supported by a way of living that gives credibility to your words. And so the first, just two key observations this morning, and then we'll kind of flesh those out. But the first is this. The way that you live will open your children's hearts to hear your words. Here's a very familiar verse written by a loving father to his son. Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. Yeah, and let me just say, dads and moms, well, this would be true for any of us, but in particular for dads and moms, if you don't know that verse by memory, it's short. You can memorize it easily and readily. If you don't know that verse by memory, you need to. You need to hide it in your heart and meditate on it. And if you're like me, it will help you to, frankly, quote it to yourself frequently as you deal with fleshly struggles in your own life. And we need to remind ourselves that our children are watching, that they see how we live. And if we want their hearts, then we need to live in a manner that is attractive to them, that is encouraging to them, that is helpful to them, that exemplifies what it means to have a heart for God, to live for God, to love God, and to love their kids. And we want to demonstrate that to them. Paul's words took place in the context of a relationship with the Thessalonians. Obviously, at some point initially, he met them and he preached and he proclaimed the gospel to them. And there were different things we can read about in the book of Acts that went on. But he spent some time there, not a real long time, but he spent some time there with them. And he established a relationship with them. And frankly, words separated from relationship aren't nearly as effective when they are rooted in a close relationship. And if that's true in evangelism and discipleship in the context of a church, how much more is it essential for you as you seek to teach and disciple your own children, whether they're young, whether they're just moving out of infancy, whether they're elementary age, whether they're teenagers, whether they're young adults, whether they're older, the effectiveness of our words to them is rooted in the nature of our relationship with them. And look at how Paul describes the nature of his relationship with the believers in Thessalonica. First of all, he describes it as one of loving affection. You know, before anything else, a father's words must take place in the context of loving affection. Verse 8 says, so being affectionately desirous of you. I want you to notice that expression. In English, it's two words, affectionately desirous. Some translations render it differently, but that's kind of a common way of saying it. And it translates a single Greek word that's a rather unique word. It's found only here in the New Testament. And it means something along the lines of feeling drawn to someone, having a longing to be close to them, to be of help to them. It's a term of endearment taken from the nursery, but it's not tied to the idea of a nursing mother. You know, it leads into it. He talks about as a nurse cherishes with her child, you know, that nursing mom. But he goes on when he talks about how they were affectionately desirous. It's actually a word that is said in the context of the nursery, but it's both masculine and tender, picturing a father gently cradling his tiny child. That's the word that Paul chooses to use here. And I have for years had a picture in my mind of what this word is like. And I think I've probably told you this before. I know my family has heard this before. But there's a picture, unless she took it with her, I think it's still in the room where Joanna was until she got married. And it's a picture of my daughter Joanna when she was probably about 4 years old. and she's walking with her uncle, my wife's brother. And they're walking in a field out on the farm. And so she's just this little thing, okay? Now, my brother-in-law, he is a big guy, you know. I mean, he's just a man's man. He used to be, you know, he played lineman, linebacker, whatever, football in high school. You know, he has big, strong hands. He's just a strong guy all the way around, you know, and spent years on the farm doing the things that farmers do. And there's this picture of he and my daughter, Joanna, walking in that field holding hands. And it's just like, you know, when I talk about a Rockwell picture, to me it's way better, okay? But you just see this big, strong guy, so tender and gentle with his little niece. You know, the picture wouldn't be the same if it was me. Now, I am her dad, but, you know, the contrast between his strength and his power and her just this little gal is just so striking to me in that picture. And every time I read this verse, that's the picture that's in my mind. Because that's what Paul is describing here. You know, the strength of a father. You know, the maturity of a father. But the tenderness then, the gentleness that is extended to that little child. And just the picture that is there, that's what Paul is talking about when he speaks of this idea of loving affection. And dads, I wonder how often you show, you demonstrate, you express that kind of affection. Maybe you did when your children were really little, and maybe they've gotten a little bit older. I wonder if you do that today. Now, I'm not suggesting that you take your 20-year-old son and walk hand in hand across a field in an idyllic picture. Okay, things do change. But still that picture of a dad who just has a longing, has a desire for a close relationship with his son, with his daughter, with his children. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's the imagery he's using. He said, we have that kind of desire. We want to have that kind of relationship with you believers there in Thessalonica. But it's assumed that as parents, we can relate to that. We can picture that. We can understand that. Now, here's how a lot of times dads respond to that. Well, that's not just who I am. You know, I'm not the affectionate type. You know, my dad was very distant, and that's how I grew up, and that's how I was raised. And to that I say, not good enough. Okay? Not an excuse. And it's not good enough to say that your kids are too old for that now. You know, there are forms of affection appropriate for older boys and older girls, for young men and young ladies, you know, in some cases, full-grown men and ladies, right? That's who our children are. But you know what, men, it's never too late to start. Even if your relationship has been fraught with dysfunction, you know, to use the world's term, in the past, it's never too late to begin to recover. Let me read you an excerpt from something written by an adult daughter about her dad. And they had troubles in their home. And at the time of this writing, she's just shy of 30 years old. She says, I spent last week at the beach in Florida relaxing with my family. The week was set aside for eating fresh seafood, sitting by the beach, throwing the frisbee, and catching up with my dad and his new wife. My parents are divorced, and that process took about 9 years. I had erratic and intensely negative feelings for and about my dad throughout my high school and college years. Those feelings have mellowed out now, and as adults we get along okay. We live 1,200 miles apart and don't see each other often, but I'm always glad to visit him when I can. This beach trip was his and his wife's initiative, and they provided a big place for us all to meet up and spend some time together. But at the week's end, my dad said something to me that left my mind quiet and full of one thought. At the end of a perfect day of hunting for shells with our little girls, we had to pack up the car and pass around goodbye hugs. My dad hugged me. His arms are still so strong and tight. No one's hugs feel like his. He told me how thankful he was that we could be there. And he told me that he was proud of me. And I have to admit, after hearing those words from my dad, my 29-year-old self was filled. I could have guessed that my dad's been proud of me, I'm at least sure he's not been disappointed in who I am or what I've done with my life. But hearing him say it to me, despite all our past and its residue, despite my independence from him, despite the deeply affirming relationship I have with my husband, it was like something that I had never experienced before. You know, man, don't let the devil's lie that, you know, struggles from the past would have to keep you from expressing your heart now. And if you have a sweet relationship with your children, well, then thank God for it and keep showing them and expressing to them and extending to them the love and affection that's born out of a longing to be the kind of dad that God wants you to be to them. The second context in which a father's words ought to take place is a transparent life. Verse 8 says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Wasn't sure what word to use here. By transparency, I'm not speaking simply about, you know, never being deceitful or manipulative. I mean, that kind of goes without saying. But what Paul is getting at here is the need for openness, for sharing your soul. Right? He says, we would have imparted, we would have extended our own soul. Some translations have our own life, but the word is literally our own souls. You know, whatever I know is all pictured in that imagery. When I preached through the book of 1 Thessalonians, I think it was maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I entitled a message on this same text along those lines, sharing your soul. Because really in the overall flow of the passage, that's the impact that's here. You know, the idea is that of helping your kids see and know the real you, not being afraid to express your vulnerability, your insecurities, your fears, your failures. We need to share the gospel with our kids, as Paul talks about here. Right? We didn't want to only share the gospel with our kids. We need to do that. We need to point them to Jesus. But if we do it in kind of impersonal, sterile fashion, then they will be less likely to respond to whatever we say. And that goes across the full gamut of trying to influence our kids through our words. We need to open up our lives before them. We need to let them see what makes us tick, so to speak. We need to let them see our values. Frankly, that's not necessarily so hard. That's probably the easiest of these things. We need to let them see our struggles. That's a lot harder. As dads, we kind of want to be Mr. Invincible. We need to let them see our insecurities. That's really hard. You know, we need to help them follow why we make the decisions that we make. And we need to be honest about our missteps. They need to know what we do at work all day. They need to see us admit when we're wrong. They need to experience us praying through a difficult situation and not just doing it kind of pro forma because it's the right thing to be done, not just for show, but because that is what we believe. That's who we are. That's how we live. Now, man, that's a hard thing for most of us. Those are hard things for me, at least. I suspect they are for some of you. We value having it together and not revealing the chinks in our masculine armor. But you know what, man? Your kids already know what chinks are. They see it, whether they tell you about it or not. And you know, if you're transparent before them, they just won't mind those struggles, those failures, those things. Because they'll see that you know, as you're appealing to them to do, you're trying to grow too. You're wanting to move forward for God too. The third context in which a father's words should take place is one of sacrificial commitment. In verse 9, Paul talks about his labor and travail, his hard work, his diligence. He goes so far as to say that he worked night and day in order to not be a burden to them. You know, being a dad brings a lot of blessings. But there's also a price to pay. And dads who are not willing to pay the price will find their words avoided. And the importance, the impact of those words diminished. Now, obviously, this idea of labor and travail means working hard to provide for your family. And most of us kind of, that goes without saying. Yeah? But there are some other areas where dads need to have to be willing to pay the price. It's been said that most dads are really just little boys in grown-up bodies. And as men, particularly, I suppose, as younger, more agile men, men love to be with other grown-up boys playing golf, playing basketball, going fishing, whatever. You know, and there's nothing inherently wrong with those things. You know, and if we're not playing those things, we love to watch them with our friends and not be distracted while doing that. But being a dad means you sacrifice your right to some of those things. You adjust your involvement in some of those things. And at the very least, you need to redefine fun to include your wife and your kids. You know, my sons and sons-in-law who are dads do that really well. They do much better than I did at being connected and fully vested in their children at a very, very young age. You know, sometimes we think, well, I do this and mom does this. And, you know, there's token interaction with our kids and there's involvement in certain ways. But, you know, we relegate a lot of that closeness to mom. And fathers, as we do that, you know, we are failing to make the sacrifices that we ought to make. We are failing to have our priorities right. We also need to redefine success. This is another area where dads may have to pay the price. In a dad's dictionary, success often means, you know, your success in your career, your chosen profession. But frankly, success needs to be defined much more by the quality of your family life than by your career. There's nothing wrong with being a success at work. There's nothing wrong with getting promotions. There's nothing wrong with doing well. But sooner or later, every dad has to make some choices about what is going to really come first. For some dads, that means turning down a promotion because it includes too much travel. For some, it means declining a project or overtime that might make you look good to the boss, but it will keep you from supporting your kids in their athletic endeavors or their school programs or their concerts or whatever it might be, or just spending time with them in general. And so we need to be willing to make a sacrificial commitment to our families. One last way of life that affects the hearing given to our words, and I'll call this spiritual authenticity. In verse 10, Paul says to the Thessalonian church, "You are witnesses. You saw this for yourselves. And God's a witness also how holily and justly, or righteously we might say, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." Now, you may feel like spiritual authenticity is the same as transparency, and certainly there's some overlap there, some common ground between the two. But what I'm getting at here and what I think Paul is getting at is that your words have to be consistent with your life. That doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean authenticity. Sometimes, and I'm guessing this is still on the air, I don't know, but you know, since over the years when we were living here, at times I've heard this radio advertisement on the radio, and it's put forth by the Ad Council and the Adopt Us Kids Foundation. And they make this statement, "You don't have to be perfect to be a perfect parent." And what they're saying is, you know, you can point to your shortcomings, but you know what? You just need to be willing. You need to be who you are, and that doesn't mean excuse your bad behavior. I don't mean that. But I mean, you know, we are who we are. And we just, with God's help, we invest ourselves in our kids. And we don't try to put on airs. We don't try to be something that we're not. Now, we ought to be striving by God's grace to be growing in Him and improving as a father and all those kinds of things. But the point is, you know what? We just need to be authentic. You know, we don't need to try to, you know, whitewash, you know, who we are. We need to be honest about our shortcomings and about our failures. Our kids need to see us fighting the battles we want them to fight. They need to see us committed to the same ideals we place before them. There are things we don't want our kids to view in terms of entertainment. Well, Dad, why are you watching it? There are words that we don't want our kids to use. Well, what words are you using? There are things we don't want them to waste their money on. Well, what are you spending your money on? You know, now obviously there are things that are appropriate for adults and that aren't appropriate for kids, but kids have a nose for hypocrisy. and they're watching you all the time. Most of us would say that church is important. So let me ask you, what activities and events do you prioritize ahead of gathering with God's people and engaging in serving Him? And there's just all these kinds of questions. If I am saying this to my children, if I am encouraging them in this direction, if I'm appealing to them about this, and yet I'm doing something different, something less than, something contrary, you know, how impactful are those words going to be? When it's clear that they haven't really impacted me the way I think they, I want them to impact my kids. That is the life you live characterized as holy. You know, not perfect, but holy. Overall, righteous, blameless. So these four things are the kinds of things that can render a father's words ineffective. Harshness is the opposite of loving affection, I suppose. Aloofness is the opposite of transparency. Selfishness is the opposite of sacrificial commitment. And hypocrisy is the opposite of spiritual authenticity. And Dad's the way we live our lives gives context for our words. And that context is crucial if you're to impact your kids in a healthy and a godly way. So we've talked about the importance of a father's ways. Now let's consider the impact of a father's words. What about the words themselves, the things that we say, that we seek to teach and encourage and inspire? In verses 11 and 12, Paul likens his ministry among the Thessalonians to that of a father who communicates to his own children. And in Paul's mind, that's kind of what's central to being a father. And notice he uses three terms that describe the kind of words a father should use: exhortation and comforting and charging. So let's just look at those three terms. Exhortation. The first way Paul describes the words a father speaks to his children is the Greek word. The Greek word is parakaleo. It's a familiar word to many of us. It's a word that's used in describing the Holy Spirit as the comforter. Sometimes we'll say the paraclete. That's the word that it comes from. And this word has a broad meaning. Sometimes, in fact, oftentimes it's translated exhort, sometimes encourage, sometimes comfort. In the King James, it's often rendered beseech, which has the idea of a strong appeal. But in its most basic meaning, it conveys the idea of being called alongside to help. Para means alongside, the kaleo is to be called. And the idea of exhortation is where you come alongside your children to help them, and then you call them to action, encouraging them to do something. We need to come alongside our children, call them to action. It might be calling them to pick up their toys, or to phone if they're going to be out late, or to remember to say thank you. And most dads probably feel like you do that a lot, especially if you have younger children, or I suppose teenagers. You might feel like that's all you ever do, is call them to do this, and to do this, and to do this, and to do this. And the challenge isn't exhorting. Most of us are pretty natural exhorters. The challenge is exhorting well, exhorting effectively, exhorting in a way that makes a difference of a good sort. And a number of things are needed for effective exhortation. One is clarity. In other words, communicating in ways that are age appropriate and clear to your child. You know, you can say to your kids, "I want that bathroom clean," but do they really know what that means? You know, what passes as a clean bathroom? Certainty is needed. Somehow our kids need to know that we mean what we mean when we say it. You know, some of you maybe experience this. If you don't experience it yourself, you've seen it. You know, so you've got one parent says, "Johnny, it's time to go to bed." Johnny kind of grunts and makes no particular movement. 5 minutes later, you say, "Johnny, I told you to go to bed." Johnny nods his head, but he still stalls. He knows that he hasn't yet heard the "I mean it" voice. A few minutes later, when you yell, "Jonathan, I said get to bed," then you threaten his life, all right, Johnny marches off to bed. And we need to train our kids that when we say it the first time, we mean it. And somehow that needs to be communicated without yelling, without threatening, just in clear ways. A second way a father's words can make a difference is by encouraging or comforting. And this word means to speak to someone in a kind and gentle and friendly way. Dads need to soothe and to console through words. When a child is hurt, confused, or discouraged, they don't need exhortation or confrontation in that moment. They need comfort. You know, my natural inclination is, you know, if you warn your kids that, you know, that's you're probably going to get hurt, and then they get hurt, you know, it's kind of like, see, I told you. If you'd just listen, that wouldn't have happened. You know, I tried to warn you, but no, you know, you wouldn't listen. You know, but they're going to ever hurt. You know, well, the time for exhortation can come later. But for right then, what they need encouragement. They need comfort. They need a gentle response. They need someone to speak to them in a friendly and kind way. You can comfort a child by remembering to take whatever he or she is feeling seriously. And we would immediately think about little kids and say, well, of course that makes sense. You know what? That's even true with teenagers. And sometimes they are expressing a burden of something that is a crisis to them. And in your mind, you're thinking, this just isn't a big deal. Why are you getting all concerned about it? Why are you shedding tears over this? You know, but, you know, to them, it is a big deal. You know, it's a pressure in their life. And as you want to help them negotiate that, you know, sometimes you just need to start by listening, you know, and consoling and recognizing that this is something that for them is important. You know, maybe 10 years down the road, they'll shake their head and say, I can't believe I got all bent out of shape over that. But for right now, it's a big deal. Sometimes we need to acknowledge those things. We need to take what they say they're feeling seriously. We need to really listen. We need to ask good questions. You know, my inclination is to give 147 good reasons why you should do this. You know, when what is better might be to say, well, what were you thinking you should do? Or what are some options that you have? Or how could you go about this next time so that the outcome would be different? And there's a need sometimes just for that gentleness, that patience. You know, and it's a way of comfort to acknowledge that whatever it is that they're dealing with, that it must really be hard for them. And having genuine compassion that way. You can also affirm your child for who she is or for something that he's done that's praiseworthy. It's a shame, but research shows that in the typical home, for every positive statement, there are 10 negative or critical ones. And for some, the ratio is a lot worse than that. For few, the ratio is more balanced. This week I read a story that's true as far as I could tell about a state congressional program, not Illinois, by the way, that awards internships to young people who have aged out of the foster care system. And these are kids who were never adopted. They're no longer eligible for state support. And a senator employed one such man as an intern. And one morning the senator breezed in for a meeting and he saw his intern already in the office reorganizing the mailroom. And the senator said to the intern, "This is amazing. You know, this room has never looked so clean. You did a great job." A few minutes later, the senator saw that the intern had tears streaming down his face, and he said, "Son, are you okay?" And the intern said, "Yeah, I'm okay." He said, did I say something that offended you?" And he said, "No, sir." The senator said, "Well, what's wrong?" And the young man said, "That's the first time in my life anyone's ever told me that I did something." Now, let me just put a disclaimer on this. There are some foster homes that are fabulous, so I'm not indicting the entire foster care system. But it is a truth that there are some young people. There are some young people that grow up in a biological home, you know, where they can pass into adulthood, and at least in their recollection, maybe when they were really, really little, but in their recollection, they've never heard words of affirmation. They've never been commended. They've never been thanked. They've never been told, "You know what, you did a great job there. I'm so proud of you." Sometimes it doesn't take a lot to make a real impact in a young person's life. Just a little bit of attention, a kind word can have a major impact. And men, we aren't always the best in this department. Many of us would like to leave those kinds of things to our wives. But there's nothing more powerful than a father's words of comfort in the right Lastly, challenging. In the King James, the Greek word is translated charged. Some translations have urged or even implored. And this is actually the strongest of the three words. It means to declare or testify that something is true or something ought to be done. There are times when a father needs to lay down the law and be willing to back it up with a firm hand. There ought to be things in our homes that are understood as being absolutely wrong, as being non-negotiables that our kids don't even have to ask about. Moral imperatives we've repeated over and over again and that we have enforced consistently. And there shouldn't be a lot of these, but there should be some. And our kids shouldn't have to ask what they are. And when those lines are crossed, you have to do something. And it's going to vary, you know, from family to family setting based on background. You know, in our home, two of the key things, and I believe our kids all understood this. I mean, yes, there's a lot of ways to sin, and there's a lot of ways to do things that are wrong. But two ways that were particularly problematic and that would get you into particular trouble were lying or back-talking your mom, disrespecting your mom. And those were things that oftentimes I would be personally involved with because those were things that we kind of set for. These are things we just cannot countenance. You know, there are youthful missteps and sinful choices and impulsive behaviors, and those need to be dealt with, and you work through those. But there are some things that are moral imperatives, and there is no working through them. You know, you don't get to backtalk your mom 26 times before it becomes an issue. No, once. That's enough. You know, you don't get to lie and try to cover it up and then, okay, come clean. No, you don't get to do that. You know, once, right out of the gate. And it's good within your home to identify certain hard lines that just can't be crossed, no matter the circumstances. Eli was a priest in Israel who served during the time of Samuel, and he had two sons who also served as priests. And from what we can tell, Eli was actually a decent man. I mean, Hannah entrusted her son to him, and it seems that Eli was pretty effective in helping Samuel. He tried to do what was right, but Scripture says that Eli's sons were scoundrels. They were sons of Belial, the Word of God says. They had no regard for the things of God. And the Lord finally had enough, so he spoke to Samuel and had him tell Eli that Eli's family was going to be judged. Told Samuel they'd be judged forever because of the sin that Eli knew about. You know, he knew his sons were blaspheming the Lord, and he failed to restrain them. 1 Samuel 3:13 says. You know, and I don't know why he failed to restrain them. It's clear he knew what was going on. It's clear that at times he tried to exhort them and say, why are you doing these things? You know, maybe he was afraid if he took too strong of a stand. He's afraid how they'd react. Maybe he thought boys will be boys. They'll grow out of it. I don't know. I mean, we encounter them as adult men. Somehow they got there. You know, there was a pattern of things that got him there. And this is an area where dads have to be willing to step up to the plate. One writer said, many parents try to be a friend to their children. My children already have enough friends. They need me to be a parent and show them right from wrong. And folks, that's good teaching. You know, I'm not saying don't be friendly to your kids. I'm not saying don't be kind to your kids. And one of the beautiful things about being a parent is as your kids get older, you find they suddenly become dear, dear friends as well as your children. But you know what? You are first and foremost a parent. And especially when they're young, you are there to disciple them and to train them and to teach them and to instruct them, to exhort and to comfort and to charge them. You're not there to just be another friend who lets them have their way or commiserates with them. Now, there's a time, again, for tenderness and patience and all those things. There's balance in all of this. But at the end, there are times when our children need to be charged. They need to be challenged. They need to be confronted. They need to be corrected. And a wise father knows when each of those things is appropriate, when it's time to exhort, when it's time to encourage, when it's time to challenge. When a child is disobedient, it's not time to comfort. When a child is wounded, it's not time to exhort. And every child is different. So our words ought to take into account what we know about our child. Notice what Paul says in verse 11. He speaks of every one of you. The idea of this is an individual thing. A godly father treats each of his kids as unique individuals. And this means, dads, that we need to be students of our kids so we can know them well enough to shape our words. Based on who they are and what the circumstance is. And by the way, dads, one of the ways you can help yourself with that is listen to your wife, okay? You know, ask her perspective on the situation. while you are in the process of overreacting, she may have some moderating influences that will help you think it through and come to a more reasoned, a more biblical conclusion about how to deal with this. But every situation, every child is different. But the principles are there. There are times for exhortation. There are times for comfort and encouragement. And there are times for charge, challenge, correction. And if you neglect any of those, it will hinder the development and the growth of your child. Well, I need to wrap this up. Sometimes as dads, we feel like we try as we might, we just don't have time to spend with our kids. So let me suggest four crucial times when you can speak into your child's life. First of all, there is mealtime. And I'm sure I've mentioned this many times before, but I encourage you, to the degree that you can. And we live these hectic, sometimes almost chaotic lives. And sometimes we just need to take a step back and say no to certain things to provide for mealtime. And really, you ought to be trying to have a meal together as a family, especially when your kids are younger, at least once a day. I mean, more is great, but I realize life is what it is, and a lot of times dad's out the door before the kids are off to school, and you're not there at lunchtime, but you know what? Dinner time. Come to the dinner table. Turn off the TV. Turn off the phones or set them aside, and look each other in the eyes and have a conversation and talk about the day and speak words of exhortation and words of affirmation, and words of comfort, and words of challenge, and whatever to your children together as a family. There's a Harvard professor who followed 65 families over an 8-year period, and she discovered that dinner time is of more value to child development than playtime or school time by far. At the table, you can affirm, teach, listen, warn, and laugh. Life lessons can be learned there. Folks, let me just encourage you to make mealtime together as a family a priority to the extent that you can. Second, there's travel time. Like it or not, the inside of your car has become a modern-day family room. As you shuttle your kids back and forth to school and to practice and to lessons and to this and that. But when you're in the car, you have a captive audience. Time to take out the earplugs, or not earplugs, headset, whatever it is. The things that people stick in their ears to listen to something that's irrelevant to what's going on in the car, right? And it's a conversation. Your kids won't be in the back seat forever. But until they can drive, you have a captive audience. If they want to get there, guess what? They get to listen to you and talk to you and have an exchange with you. Don't let those times be wasted. You're gonna drive them anyway. Well, then let's use that time to speak words into our children's lives. There's devotion time. This is absent in many homes, and even where parents have the best of intention, it's so easy for this to get crowded out by life, especially as kids get older, and there's homework, and there's lessons, and there's this, that, and people go on every different way. And finding a way to do that. We got together with our kids, and at one point we just sang a little bit. And I know they probably thought, this is really weird, what are mom and dad doing? But when our kids were little, we sang all the time. And we sang rounds, and we sang, different songs. We sang the hash chorus. Anybody familiar with that? It goes on and on forever. Some of the younger ones, I guess, did not have to be subjected to the hash chorus, but the older ones certainly did, And those were just patterns of things. And when kids get older and when they have families, we lose that sometimes. And, we lose that. And you lose that. And so setting aside time to have intentional spiritual conversations, to sing praise to God, to worship together in your home, even if it's in a car, those are productive and helpful times. And finally, there's bedtime, and it's easy for dads to miss this. We're too tired, we're too lazy, we're sitting in front of the computer, just can't miss the last 5 minutes of the fourth quarter, whatever it might be. And so men leave to their wives' bedtime. And there's a great opportunity to affirm and to bless and to pray and console our kids before they fall asleep. As much as possible, don't miss this time. So you've got there are these opportunities. Mealtime, travel time, devotion time, bedtime. opportunities that come along, that can come along just about every day. And I realize, you know, sometimes your work takes you away and things that come up. But, I mean, you ought to be targeting those things to the maximum extent and allowing your words then to impact your children. I want to take us back to the proverb I read at the beginning of this message, and we'll close with this. I want you to notice that there's a promise attached to it. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." He's saying that, you know what, if we avail ourselves of the use of our tongue to make a difference in the lives of others, we will reap the benefit of that. We will see the difference. You know, I mentioned this earlier, but, you know, sometimes it's a long road. But, you know, as your kids get older, and some of you are at this stage or beyond the stage in life that we are at, but some of you are not there yet. You know, and parenting is relentless and worrying. And, you know, is this ever going to, you know, whatever. And one of the beautiful things is when your kids get older, suddenly you begin to see that, you know what, at least some of it made a difference. You know, they caught some of this and maybe improved on some of this. And maybe took some steps beyond what we took, you know, as parents. And now they're going beyond that. And there is a fruitful harvest to be received, you know, if you invest your words in your children, starting when they're young, or picking up wherever you are today. You know, if there's anything here that has resonated with you, whatever age your children, whatever the situation, you know, take those things to heart. And in age-appropriate situation, appropriate ways, seek to invest your words in your children. You know, if you've got grown adult children, I don't advocate exhorting them to death, okay? You know, but you know, there's times when they might need some advice. Or when by your example and by your testimony, you can help them see certain things, speak certain things to them that will be helpful and encouraging to them in those ways. There are a few things as powerful as a father's words. Father, we are thankful for your word. You are the perfect father. And indeed, your words are for us powerful. And as earthly fathers, you entrust to us your word to impart it to our children. And you give us wisdom and grace and the enabling to speak truth to our kids, to disciple them, to help them, to encourage them, to exhort, to comfort, to challenge. Pray that you would help each of us who are fathers, each of us who are mothers, and all of us, just as people who intersect lives with others. Might we recognize the importance of establishing healthy relationships, and then in the context of those relationships, being able to share words of helpfulness to those who we long to have a relationship with. Bless now in this time of invitation, I pray.